Well, good morning, Emmanuel Bible Church. On the one hand, it's nice that we are indoors. In fact, it takes a little getting used to because we've been outdoors so long, so many months, that kind of forgot the whole rigmarole. And so it's kind of nice that we're indoors. But it is unfortunate that the vast majority of us, I think 100 of us last week, weren't able to meet corporately, even if it's outdoors, just to see each other, to say hi, to have fellowship, and to engage with one another. But we will have to postpone that till next week. If you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. As we've been studying through the book of Romans, we have studied a lot about God's righteousness and what it means for his righteousness to be imputed to us so that we might be saved because of the work of Jesus Christ. We talk about terms like justification, that we have been justified, we have been declared righteous before a holy God because of what Christ has done for us, because of Christ. And in all of that, in chapter 9, we saw more specifically, as Paul begins to turn his attention to the nation of Israel, he begins to ask the questions about, well, has God been faithful to Israel with all the promises that he has made them in the past? Has he been unfaithful, or has he broken his word in regards to them and their future? And the answer to all of it in chapter 9 was simply that God is sovereign, that God acts as God acts, that he does as he chooses. He chooses whom he chooses. He casts his love on whom he chooses. And that's how God acts. So it's chapter 9, the last several weeks, has been about God's absolute sovereignty and divine election. Well, then chapter 10 then shifts us back to human responsibility. The reason why this is important for us is because it's possible for us to build an excellent vertical theology of God's sovereignty. And then because of that, find excuses to kind of lapse in terms of our vertical responsibility. And I think Paul does this intentionally. He is still speaking about the nation of Israel, their plight, the fact that they are, the vast majority of them, unbelievers. They do not accept Jesus as their Messiah. But even as he does that, in chapter 10, he begins to transition from not just talking about God's sovereignty, but so that that doesn't become an excuse for our irresponsibility, he now speaks about what it means for us, what we are to do, and how we are to relate to the God of salvation, to the person of Jesus Christ. This morning's title is The End of the Law for Righteousness. Not the best of titles, but nevertheless, it comes from verse 4, which is, I think, the build-up where we're going to end up. But in chapter 10, starting here in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, and the rest of chapter 10, it's a discussion of righteousness with the nation of Israel in the background, reminding us that it's not just about God's sovereignty, but it's about our faithfulness to hear, to preach, and to understand the gospel, because Jesus Christ is the only source of life and forgiveness of sins. Let me read you chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, and then we'll kind of dive right back in. Chapter 10, starting in verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the word. We thank you for our time of worship, the prayers that we might offer corporately. And even though we are again divided and at our different locations, we ask that your spirit would nevertheless work in our souls to implant the word, to develop fruit, and to make us understand, Lord, our part in the gospel, for us to receive the gospel truly and genuinely, for us to preach the gospel for all those that are lost, and for us to love the lost and to cherish our Savior Jesus Christ more than anything else.
So we ask for your blessing this morning as we look to your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, it's easy for us to begin by talking about chapter 9, as we have left off chapter 9, and the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign, sovereign to the degree that he would literally say, well, Jacob I chose, Esau I hated. And we're caught thinking like, wait a minute, like, is there anything more to that? And God's point is that his choosing of whom he chooses is exactly based on his mercy and nothing else. Not because someone is more lovable, not because someone is more likely to be helpful, not because someone fits in his program in some ways that are better, but simply because he casts his favor, his grace, his love upon sinners. Now, that might lead us to think then Paul just probably feels like, well, that's theology. That's who God is. Let's just leave it at that. Let's move on. Let's teach other stuff. And let's be done with it. But instead, Paul returns to his kinsmen in the flesh. That was what he referred to them in the first part of chapter 9. He returns to the nation of Israel, his people, his ethnic people, and he speaks of praying for them, praying for the religiously lost. That's our first point in verses 1 and 2. He begins with this, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Paul expresses in verse 1 a deep longing for their salvation, a deep longing for their salvation. Now think about this. Think of all the close calls that Paul has had. There have been, according to the book of Acts, attempted assassinations. There have been unruly mobs. There have been persecutions. There have been beatings. There's been imprisonments. There's been a lot of opposition to Paul. And he has physically borne the scars of that opposition. Almost the vast majority of it instigated by his own people, by the Jewish people. So for this apostle to say these words, that his heart's desire and his prayer to God is that these individuals, these people, this Jewish community, that they may be saved, is quite astounding. He calls on the brothers, meaning the Christian brothers, right? The recipients of the letter to Rome. And he says, my heart's desire, and that phrase, my heart's desire, expresses that he has a sympathy, a compassion that comes all the way in the deepest recesses of his soul. It's his heart's desire. It's not simply something that he cares about, and it's simply not just an emotion. To say that it comes from the depths of his heart means that it is certainly emotional. But it also means that it is his thoughts, his meditation, that it creeps up on him in those quiet moments. That when he's thinking about salvation and he's preaching and afterwards he's thinking about the lost and thankful for those that have been saved and the ministry of the gospel going forward, that occasionally he'll stop and he'll recognize that his kinsmen in the flesh are still damned. And that seems to matter to him a great deal. And then we would relate to Paul if we have loved ones that are unbelievers. Or maybe more specifically, if we have loved ones that are sincere in another faith. In other words, they are of another religion, they're of a false religion, but they are committed and sincere about that. And how would we feel about what their eternal destiny might be? Or perhaps you have friends or family members that you love and they just don't understand your enthusiasm for Christ. Or maybe you're a parent and you're anxious about the salvation of your children, that they could grow up in your own household, they could go to church with you, they could learn all these things and have all their vocabulary right and not understand salvation through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I mean, what do you do with all of that concern? What do you do with all of that compassion? What do you do with all of that anxiety and fear that wells up in our souls in our quiet moments when we think about what is most important in all of eternity and the lost souls around us? What do you do with that? You know what Paul tells us? This is what Paul does about it. He prays. Brothers, my heart's desire is for them that they may be saved. But he says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Now, think about this. We have just finished an entire chapter on the immense sovereignty of God, that God's hand is not moved by human effort, by human deserving or merit. So having said that, we might be tempted to say something like, well, Paul, why don't you just trust in God's sovereignty? What's the big deal about having this huge desire and this need to pray? Well, why pray at all? I mean, some might think, Paul, God is in control, and he's eventually going to save the nation of Israel. That's going to come up in chapter 11. I mean, Paul literally says that in that day that all of Israel will be saved. So does that mean every Jewish person is going to be saved? No. Any Jewish person that does not call upon the name of Jesus Christ cannot be saved. But there's going to come a time in the end days, in the last days, when all of ethnic Israel will turn to Messiah, will turn to Jesus, and will recognize him as their Savior, as we recognize him as our Savior. So Paul will say that in chapter 11. We'll get there in several months. But even as he is saying that, the question is, okay, so if God is going to save the nation of Israel at some point, what's the big deal? Why are you so moved to the point that you got to seek them in prayer? And the big deal is this. We pray even if God has promised something, but we pray even if God has promised something because God has promised something. One of the best examples in Scripture is that of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, he is praying, Lord, what is to become of your people, of your nation? Remember, Daniel is in Babylon. There is no nation. There is a scattered people taken into captivity, right? There is no Jerusalem, the temple. None of that is around anymore. And he's praying in Daniel chapter 9, Lord, what is to become of your people, your temple, your worship, all of it? What is to become of that? And the reason why he's praying that is because the prophecy in Jeremiah 25 says that in 70 years, the captivity will be over. And Daniel knows we are approaching that 70-year benchmark. That's why he prays. The fact that God will, in his sovereignty, do a work doesn't prevent Paul or Daniel from praying. It propels them to pray. See, the answer to, well, God is absolutely sovereign. He's going to save whom he's going to save. So what does it matter if I pray or not? That is to mix your responsibility with God's responsibility. It's to mix your humanity with God's divinity. God's portion, God being God, is to choose, to save, to work in ways that are mysterious and unknown to us and powerful in ways that are miraculous. Our responsibility, our part, God does God. What do? We don't know. So I think the answer in Scripture is we pray. If we have a theology that does not impel us to be more compassionate to the lost and have a deeper desire for their salvation, if we have a theology that does not drive us to think that we should pray, and if we think, okay, well, God is sovereign, we don't need to pray, we should think the opposite. Because God is sovereign, we know that some will come to salvation, we should pray. We should join in. And we don't know who God has selected. That's true. So all the more we should pray. And this is Paul expressing his longing, his compassion for his kinsmen in the flesh. And how does he do that? He does that by praying. He prays to God for them that they might be saved. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul has a longing and a compassion for his people, and because of that, he prays for their salvation. And the reason for that compassion, he says, is because I bear witness, because I can testify, I can bear witness that they have a zeal for God. But that zeal is not according to knowledge. Paul speaks of the zeal of the Jewish people for God, but not in a manner that is on par with truth. Their knowledge of what is true is lacking. And you know, we can understand Paul because if anyone can express or can claim to have a zealousness for God without knowledge at some point in his life, it's Paul. This is a persecutor of the faith. This is Paul's testimony of himself in Galatians 1, verse 13 and 14. It says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous." See, Paul himself, he'll relate to them because of this. I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Again, the same term for zeal in Philippians 3, 5, and 6. Paul giving his resume as a genuine Jewish person. He says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." Paul is saying, if you want credentials as a Jewish person, I was a fully zealous Jewish person. I persecuted the church. But that zeal was without knowledge. So see, Paul in verse 2 reveals why his compassion is so deep, why his prayers are so necessary, because these people are just like him. Do you know of someone that is not a believer whose circumstances and background are very similar to yours? Does that not impel you? Does that not drive you? Does that move you to seek their salvation before the throne of grace even more? Because you connect to them, you understand them, you believe something about them is similar to something about you. Paul is saying they have a zeal. I get that. But they are wrong. They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. It means that their zeal is not commensurate with knowledge. What it suggests to us is that it's possible to be very zealous about something and to be wrong. To put it another way, it's possible for us to be very sincere and to be sincerely wrong. The key thing in knowledge is not simply that we fill it up, that we gather as much data as we possibly can. The key thing in knowledge is to know that which is actually true. Salvation doesn't come just by a feeling. Salvation comes through the proclamation of the truth and the knowledge of the truth and how the truth impacts and transforms us. Romans 10, I mean, we're in 10, but if you scan down to verses 13 and 14, it says this, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's a quote from Joel 2. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard?" You see, Paul's understanding of how this works is that salvation comes by faith, yes. But faith is always directed in something. You have faith in something, in someone. And so if we do not have the gospel preached, then we cannot have the knowledge, the truth of salvation. Let me give you one more in terms of the importance of truth and knowledge. Ephesians chapter 1, the prayer of Paul for the Ephesian church in verses 17 and 18. I just want you to hear all the different terms that he'll give for knowledge, for like wisdom, revelation, knowledge, enlightenment. He says this. This is what he prays for the Ephesian Christians, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. See, Paul's point is that he is praying because that's all he can do. He's longing, and so that's what happens. He prays, and he prays for them because he understands, he connects with them, because there is a sincerity, but that sincerity is not the problem. The problem is a lack of knowledge, a lack of truth. This is what is deficient. If you get a chance to talk to someone that's a member of a cult, sometimes they come knocking at your door. Sometimes they accost you, you know, when you're at the mall. right? And they might talk to you, and as you get to the nitty-gritty, as you talk about, well, what does it mean to be saved, and what happens if I'm not saved in the way that you think, right? When it comes down to the gospel and whatever they're proclaiming is the means of salvation, it is significant that we mention to them that, hey, listen, one of us is wrong. One of us is dead wrong. And in those conversations, I am pleased to know then the vast majority of times, if I am the one that is wrong, then I'm going to just end up in terrestrial heaven. Eternity will be in a place that's like this earth. That's the Mormon gospel, right? It's like, that doesn't sound too bad. Or other guys, I'm going to be annihilated. Like, I'll be burnt to where I won't exist anymore. And I'm thinking, all right, I mean, it might hurt for a bit, but that, again, that's not, like, most of what you're saying, If I am wrong, doesn't sound that bad. But listen, if I am right in my understanding of Scripture and you are wrong, you are not just dead wrong, you are eternally damned wrong. This is what the Word of God has to say. But you don't have to be eternally judged. You can be forgiven of your sins if you place your faith not in the things that you do, not in going door to door, right? Not in passing out tracts, not in encouraging other people to feel this weird kind of experience that you've had, but in the knowledge of salvation that comes through the truth that God is holy. He demands holy perfection. Human beings are sinful. They cannot aspire to his glory. And so what has he done? He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect human life and then to die on the cross so that his righteousness can cover us and that our unrighteousness can be paid in full on the cross. I mean, this is the gospel. And the gospel is not just good news. It is tremendous and eternally good news. So when it comes to the religiously lost, what does Paul do? He would encourage us to pray, to have compassion, to seek to teach. The gospel in the end, the preaching of the gospel, the proclaiming of the gospel in the end, is not about emoting, transforming, brainwashing. In the end, the gospel is simply teaching somebody the knowledge of the truth, that God's eternal mercy is displayed fully in the person of Jesus Christ and his cross work for us. Paul, his example for us is that he is praying for the religiously lost. That's point one. Point two, Israel. What is their problem? Well, point two, they are pursuing the righteousness of men. Verse 3 says this, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they do not submit to God's righteousness." See, they're pursuing a righteousness, not the righteousness of God, Paul says, but a righteousness that is very human looking. What does human righteousness look like? If we take the idea of righteousness, that it is about being right in the eyes of God or doing what is right, generally speaking, then what does that look like, humanly speaking? If we redefine righteousness, right, within the power, the imagination, and the abilities of human beings, what does it look like? What does it look like? Well, it looks like rules. It looks like, you know, what we should wear, what we should dress. Probably looks like, you know, regulations on how we interact with each other in society, what our families and our family dynamics should be like. It looks like keepings of Sabbaths, observing certain holidays and certain things that we have to do, certain ceremonies perhaps. You mix in things like human compassion for others, right? Trying to be kind of understanding when we fall short. Those are all things, in summary, that I think would make up a human righteousness type of religion. I have just described for you almost every religion on earth. Right? Every religion on earth has a dependency on you do these things and that's how you become righteous. And yet, what have we studied in the Gospels, in the book of Romans up to this point? That our righteousness is alien. Not that it comes from outer space, right? It's alien in that it is not my righteousness. It's not me making myself righteous. It's not me earning righteousness. It's not me becoming more righteous in myself. But we are clothed, covered. We call it imputed righteousness. God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, is placed over us. So that we don't stand on the basis of my righteousness. I don't stand before God. My status before God is not Nam Park's righteousness. My status right now before God is Christ's righteousness, the Son of God and His perfect righteousness. That's what stands before God when I stand before God. Imputed, given, covering me. Paul says they're ignorant of God's righteousness. And I want you to catch two things in that first the first half of verse 3. There are two participles, right? It is being ignorant, that's one, of the righteousness of God. And the second is this, and seeking to establish their own. And the way that everything is kind of constructed, those are the two participles that kind of lead us to this reality, the main verb. So they do not submit to God's righteousness, that last part. So it is in being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they've ended up not submitting to God's righteousness. They're ignorant of God's righteousness, and instead, they try to establish their own. The term righteousness comes up so often in the book of Romans, and I want you to remember one of the first times that it came up, all the way back in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Now listen to 16, it'll be very familiar to you, and listen to 17, because that's very significantly part of God's righteousness. Romans 1, 16, 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Here's verse 17. "For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, I know verse 17 and verse 16 there is immediately connecting God's righteousness and our faith. It is our faith that leads us to God's righteousness. That's true. But I want you to understand that when it speaks of the righteousness of God, the right standing before God, that is a kind of righteousness that's so different from human righteousness. The best that we might do is keep some rules, to sin as less often as we can. But what is God's standard throughout all of Scripture? Go all the way back to the book of Leviticus. And God says, "You will be holy because I am holy." His standard is, "You have to be perfect because I am perfect." That's what all the sacrifices have been about, to illustrate that. That there is in us the inability to have that amount of righteousness, to be so righteous that it's like God's righteousness. So how can we stand before that righteous, holy, and angry God? The answer is, you can't. Even if you're one of the most compassionate, loving, wonderful people on earth, you nevertheless have a sin nature, and you've sinned countless of times. Even if it's just in your heart, you have sinned and rebelled constantly. You can't help it. That's all of us. That's the human race. That's the compassion that we have for one another, because that's what we are made of. That's what the best of human righteousness looks like, a Mother Teresa. The best of human righteousness looks like the Dalai Lama. The best of human righteousness looks like, I try not to do harm. And all of it is condemnable. All of it is culpable. Because it does not measure up to the perfect righteousness that is the glory of God. No human being can stand in the presence of God and claim their own version of righteousness and think that they would be able to stand. The righteousness we need has to match the righteousness of God Himself. How is that possible? Well, I think the book of Romans has been explaining it to us as we've gone. Romans 3:21. "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." In Philippians 3, 7 through 9, this is what Paul says. "Whatever I had gained, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, not my own human righteousness that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That last phrase is so helpful to me. That's Philippians 3, verse 9. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. They were ignorant of God's righteousness, so they turned to their own. To say that they're ignorant about God's righteousness doesn't mean that they are ignorant about the fact that God was righteous. They're ignorant of the fact that God's righteousness demanded that they be perfectly righteous. Is that possible? And their answer should have been no. And according to the book of Hebrews, that's why when they offer these sacrifices again and again, it's their constant reminder that they keep failing. So what are they to do? They're to turn to God. They ask for his mercy. They ask for his righteousness. And they may not even have the clear picture of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for them as we do now. But they're to depend upon God by faith, knowing that they deserve nothing of it, but that God has the capacity to grant to them righteousness and life. That's what they're ignorant of. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. So instead, they were seeking their own self-righteousness. They're trying to make themselves better. They're trying to pursue a form of human righteousness. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Do you remember earlier in Romans chapter 9, verse 31-32 said that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. They tried, and they never succeeded in reaching that righteousness, that glory that is revealed in the law. Verse 32, why? Paul writes, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Tom Schreiner writes this, Israel was ignorant that God's saving righteousness was a gift of God's grace. And thus, instead of trusting God in Christ for their righteousness, they sought to establish their own. This is what they're doing. And because they were working on their own righteousness, and if you're working on your own righteousness, then it's clear that you can't be righteous enough. You start to just kind of going, you know what? It's about doing the best you can. That's what every religion ultimately teaches. You do the best you can. You fail sometimes, but then you keep doing the best you can. And if you're doing the best you can, and you feel like you're getting some progress, then you certainly don't need a Messiah. You don't need a Savior. So Israel, corporately, felt that they didn't need Jesus as a Messiah to save them from sin. What they needed was a Messiah that would save them from Rome. This is where their self-righteousness actually condemned them. Because they're ignorant of God's righteousness walking before them. And so they sought a righteousness that was more human, that was more broken, that was less glorious. Jeremiah 9, 23-24, maybe some of you guys put this to memory, says this, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things, in what things? Steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. In these things I delight, declares the Lord. You know, I think we're going to discover here that human righteousness, in the end, is not sufficient. I mean, we've said that already. But not only is not sufficient, right, as far as trying to keep the Old Testament law is concerned, it's not sufficient in keeping any form of law. Let me read you the end of chapter 2 of the book of Colossians, because I think there's a passage that always helps me when I think of legalism and our natural inclination to make rules instead of seeking God's righteousness. Verse 20 in chapter 2 of Colossians says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. He says it's a human form of righteousness. Then verse 23, listen to this, for all forms of human righteousness. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Do you hear that? The scriptures make it clear that any form of me pursuing my own self-righteousness cannot result in genuine righteousness. There's no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh in the pursuit of human, man-made righteousness. We need something deeper. We need something more eternal. We need something that is more divine. We need the righteousness that comes from God. So on Paul's part, he's been praying for the religiously lost, longing for their salvation because they're zealous without knowledge. On Israel's part, they have been pursuing a righteousness of their own, ignorant of God's righteousness, though they might understand something about it. And instead of pursuing that, they have been pursuing or seeking their own self-righteousness. They've been putting themselves and what they do out front to be their claim to be righteous before God. And then what does Christ give us? Verse 4. He is the one providing the cure for all legalism, for all legalists, for all keepers of law. Verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now we got to drink this in slowly, right? Because this 4 explains the previous. They were wrong in the way that they were looking for righteousness. And they had missed, because of their ignorance and because of their self-righteousness, they had missed God's righteousness. They had missed Christ, and that Christ was the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that has faith. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Now, there has literally been books written about that one word, telos, end. What does it mean that Christ is the end of the law? Right, and that he is the end of the law for righteousness. And I think in general terms, there are two particular options. One is that he is the end. He is the terminus. You know, once Christ is here, it's gone. It's done. So in that expression, it would mean something like Christ, now that he has done what he has done, now that he's come to earth, now that he's lived a perfect life, now that he's died and been raised again, the law is gone, it's done, it's ended, and there is nothing to the law whatsoever now. He's the termination, he's the end of the law. And I think there's something that's not untrue, and that's why many excellent scholars hold to that. The second, is that Jesus is the goal of the law, the end of the law, the telos, in the sense that once it gets to its fullness, he is the end in the sense that he has accomplished it. He has done it. This is what the law has always been aimed at. This is what the law, he and everything that he has done, is where the law was intended to finish, to point, to aim. Let me put in another context to help us to think about this a little bit. So think about marriage. Right? Now, if we say something like marriage, right, is the end of dating, we might mean that it is the terminus, right? We might mean that having been married, you know, now that I am married and it is Valentine's Day, and so, you know, would be even more inappropriate, but if I began a dating life while married, there's something wrong with that. Why? Because marriage is the end of dating, which we might mean, if we're talking about it's the terminus, the end, that there is no more dating for me, unless I'm dating my wife, right? Because I'm married, so I'm not allowed to date. It's beyond the scope, right? Marriage ended dating. That's what it might mean if it's the end. If it's the goal, we might say it like this: marriage is the final goal for dating. That's what dating was for. Right? then that would mean that this was the goal. So you dated for the purpose of getting married. Now that you're married, so yeah, there is a sense in which dating is over because it's kind of been fulfilled. The goal has been reached. That could possibly be what it is. You know, I'll be honest with you. The more I read about it, the more I feel like, man, we are just splicing hairs upon hairs and the microfibers of hairs. Because in the end, isn't it kind of a combination of all of the above? Doesn't it mean that Christ is the end of the law? How so? How is he the end of the law for righteousness? Well, it's the end in that you've come to the end. You no longer have to keep anything of the law for the sake of righteousness. And I believe that's exactly what that phrase means. Are we under any kind of law? Are we under the Sabbath keeping? No, we are not. I know some of you guys might have kind of grown up in a tradition where you feel like, well, you know, we're kind of under the Sabbath, right? You know, that's why we have to go to church regularly on Sundays. No, Sabbath is literally Saturday. It would be like saying, you know, you're supposed to keep the Saturdays. And it's like, okay, I'll do that. I'll go to church on Sunday. That's literally the opposite of what the keeping of the Sabbath is, right? Like, we don't Sabbath keep. We don't keep any of the other regulations. Could it help some of you guys if you guys ate some vegetables sometimes, like in the Old Testament, and stopped eating all the heavily rich, you know, kind of foods that are for it? Yeah, that could be helpful, but not required, and certainly not a means of righteousness, right? Because it's done. There is no sacrifice. It's ended. But it's not just ended. We have to say more. The law is fully fulfilled in the life and the death of Christ. God's righteousness, the glory of his righteousness, is revealed, one, in Christ and his perfect obedience. He never sinned, never broke the law. Paul could say, and he does, right? We read it in Philippians. He could say that as far as keeping of the law, in other words, the things I'm not supposed to do, the do not do list, I could say with a clear conscience that as far as I know, I did not cross the line on any of the do not do lists. But that's different from saying that he obeyed, right, unto a righteousness of perfection in life that touched all the way down to his heart, all the way down to his soul, and then not even a thought, not even a false motive entered into his being. That was Christ, perfect act of obedience. But it was also Christ, after that perfect act of obedience, dying on the cross. And why is that significant? Because it is the combination of him living a perfectly human life of righteousness and him dying for us and paying the full penalty of our unrighteousness. It's the combination of both of those things that gives to us a glimpse of God's perfect righteousness, the kind of life that we should have lived. That's God's righteousness. And Christ has ushered in that kind of righteousness so that he has fully satisfied all the requirements of the law. He has ended all the requirements of the law. He has fulfilled all the requirements of the law. He has satisfied the goal, the ambition, all of it. So that it is not our own righteousness, but God's righteousness imputed to us. We have Christ's righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. A classic passage that talks about how he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Talking about Christ and how he became sin on our behalf. So that we might have the righteousness of God in him. He became our sin. And he uses terminology to say that he actually became sin, our sin, in dying on the cross. So that we might have and that we might become, not just have, but become, we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. If we would turn to Christ by faith, we're not just clothed with the best version of ourselves. We're clothed in the best version of Jesus Christ. We're clothed in his righteousness. And the righteousness of the Son of God and the best of human righteousness, man, I can't even extend my arms long enough, right? It's infinitely separated. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness seeking. But how do we receive such a righteousness from God? The last part of verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This last phrase is probably one of the most precious that we won't come across in Scripture. It is for everyone who believes. And think about this. In a context where we just read through chapter 9, right? In a context where Paul has said statements like, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. This is how sovereign God is, right? Or verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Or verse 18 of chapter 9, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. After hearing so much about God's sovereignty, here is a clear statement that who can be saved? Everyone, anyone who believes on Jesus Christ for their righteousness. I told you that phrase, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, that comes from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And is repeated by Peter in his classic sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2:21. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul will say it again here in Romans 10, verse 13. He says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? It means to call upon him for help. It doesn't mean just going, Lord, right? It's calling upon the Lord for out of our desperation for help. It means to trust in him and his power alone. It means to trust in his righteousness, in Christ's righteousness, not our own. You can't have a little bit of my righteousness and a little bit of his. You know why all legalism is punishable? Because God's righteousness is so immense and glorious, and our righteousness is so stained with sin that there is no way of crossing that chasm. And that in the end, if we add even an ounce of our own righteousness, Lord, this is why you should acknowledge me. You know what eventually happens? We dishonor the work, the righteousness and the glory of Jesus Christ. And even a little dishonoring of the Son of God is eternally punishable. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? It's to place our entire being, our faith, our hope, any hope of righteousness we might have, to place it by faith, to trust in Christ and him alone, not myself, not anyone else, not in any law keeping. To acknowledge our inability and call out for help to our Savior Jesus Christ. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone, not some. So this is the realm of the horizontal. Our vertical theology tells us that God has already selected all those that will be saved. On the horizontal, do you know who will be saved? Of course not. So today, for you, In your full expression of your human capacities, do you have the capacity to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved? Absolutely. You say, well, you don't know what my life has been like. I don't need to know. I know what Scripture says. It doesn't say here that some of you that call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Some of the better ones of you will be saved. It says everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the gospel message. And then that's the message for you. That's the message for our children. Do they understand that? That it's not in themselves. That it's only by placing our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Because if we place our faith in him, we have Christ's righteousness covering us and standing in our place before our Holy Father. We have the righteousness of God in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel and what we have heard from the word this morning, and we ask that that it would linger in our souls in a way that like Paul, might move us to compassion to pray for those that are lost. But that it would also move maybe some of us that are listening to this message this morning, Lord, to think about where we stand with our Savior. And instead of waiting as if we will grow into it, waiting as if something is to happen, instead of that, Lord, confessing our sins and looking to your righteousness and your righteousness alone to establish our standing with God, our merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, and our exacting and just judge. We pray for salvation to come. We pray for salvation to be poured out by the moving of human souls to believe upon you unto salvation and life. We praise you for your work. Praise you for your word. In Jesus' name.